Thank you, Sarah. Let's pray together as we come to look at these passages. You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Heavenly Father, we thank you that those words are true, and we ask that you might help us to live out our lives in the sure and certain knowledge that you are gracious and compassionate. Help us to listen to your word and to live in the light of what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you. I appreciate that some of us have been coming week by week through our series in the morning, in which we've been setting out a vision for the future of City Church. For some of you, however, you may be new to us, you may be visiting us this morning, and I'd like just to recap a little bit of where we've got to so far to help us in our thinking. And I hope what you hear you'll find helpful, whether you would call yourself a Christian or not, to understand what a church is for. If you visit our website, you'll find that City Church has a statement of faith. A statement of faith is extremely helpful in understanding what Christians believe, what we as a church believe and stand by. A vision statement is something slightly different. It doesn't so much set out what we believe, more what we are here to achieve. What it is under God and directed by his word, we think our purpose is as a church. And we've summarized it in the following way: City Church, serving you, the city, and the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. City Church, serving you, the city, and the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. That is it in a nutshell, if you like. But over the last 5 or 6 weeks or so, we've been unpacking what each of those phrases mean. And one thing we saw very early on in our series is that we are only able to serve because we have first been served by God. At the heart of the Christian message is the knowledge not that we have served or loved God, but that he has loved and served us by sending his Son into the world to die on a cross for our sins, restoring us to a right relationship with God, from which we might live lives of gratitude and service, serving one another, serving and welcoming everyone into our church, serving the city, and serving the world. And we serve as we share the good news of Jesus Christ in all its implications with everyone that we meet. The good news of Jesus Christ is more than, never less, but more than we've understood, forgiveness of sins. It begins there, but it's actually a declaration that Jesus Christ is God's King. That's what we were hearing in the children's talk. And because he is God's King, he is ruling and reigning over the world that he has made. And that the Christian, therefore, is to live out every aspect of life, all that we do and all that we are, recognizing Jesus as King. And we're to declare that his kingdom is coming soon, and that one day Jesus Christ will return to establish a new creation. And those who have put their trust and faith in him can share in the new world that God is making. So that is a summary of our vision statement, that City Church exists to serve because we've been served first by God in Jesus Christ. We serve you, that's one another, you meaning everyone and anyone who comes in amongst us, serving the city, serving the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's now in our series that we've reached the place of considering what it means for City Church to serve this city, serving the city. The United Nations issued a report earlier this week saying for the first time in all of human history, more people are living in urban city contexts than rural country communities. For the first time in world history, more people are living in cities. The UK, of course, is part of that trend too. And if you're part of City Church here this morning, then that, I take it, means that you live in a big city. And what it means for us to serve our city is a vitally important question. I wonder, when you moved to Birmingham, whether you were excited about the prospect of coming here. Did you come here because it was really all you'd ever hoped for in life? Of making it one day to this great city? Probably not, if we're honest. For most of us, perhaps, living in Birmingham feels not so much like the end of a dream as the beginning of a nightmare. But there is hope. We live here maybe because God has brought us here through work. We live here because it offered us the best degree course to start out on. We live here because marriage brought us here. We live here, perhaps some of us, because we were born here in this city. But I wonder whether many of us have a real sense of affinity with the place in which we live. Maybe you feel slightly awkward when people ask you where you live and you say Birmingham. It's not a city that seems to have a sense of civic pride like other cities in the country. London, Edinburgh, Oxford, these kind of places. Not too many car stickers say, "I love Birmingham." And one striking statistic from the Office of National Statistics has shown that 6,000 white people leave Birmingham every year. People are moving into the cities, but it's striking who's moving out of Birmingham as a city. But even if we quite like our city, in a world where we're so mobile, we can easily uproot and move, can't we? Wherever we live, there's a sense in which it's always provisional. We're always saying, well, I'm not quite sure how long I might be here. I might be moving next week, next year. Career takes me to a different place. The company expects that I'll be mobile. Our lifestyle culture perhaps argues, don't stay in one place too long. There's lots of the world to see, you know. Maybe move after a couple of years and head elsewhere. The world's a big place. There's lots of things to see and do. Perhaps for some of us here, it would seem like failure to be in Birmingham 10 years from now, 20 years from now. We've actually begun, I think, as a culture to adopt attitudes that previous generations simply would never have thought of. That we are perhaps just passing through. Wherever we're living, we're just here for a time. Maybe for us as Christians, the fact that we know that this world is not our home means that we find it difficult to engender any affection for the place in which we live. We're looking forward to a new heavenly city that leaves us perhaps indifferent to wherever we are in this world. Well, why then have we included in our vision statement serving the city? Why not just say serving you, serving the world? Why talk of serving the city? Well, quite simply, because God is concerned for Birmingham. We only make it a focus of our statement because we believe that that is what God calls us to do. It's very easy for Christians to live somewhere and to be simply concerned for other Christians, or to be concerned for their non-Christian friends, to be concerned for the world, but not for the city to which God has taken them. The prophet Jeremiah writes to Israel in exile. Israel find themselves in a city they don't want to be in. A strange city. An alien city. A hostile city. And yet God says to Israel something that might surprise us. Not what we would expect him to do. He doesn't say Babylon is a bad place. Cut yourself off. Isolate yourself. Try and subvert and bring the city down. No, he calls Christians to be in the city. This is what God says to Israel in Jeremiah 29, verses 4 to 7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Striking words, aren't they? Do you notice twice in those phrases, God says, I have carried you here. Twice God says, I've put you here. And therefore, get on with living life in the place to which I have called you or put you. Build, plant, increase in number, don't decrease. But even more than that, seek the peace, the shalom, the welfare of the city. Be a blessing to the place that I have put you to be. And pray for it. Pray that I would bless it. Be concerned for the city. Well, I wonder whether you believe that God has put you in Birmingham. Maybe you're thinking, well, you know, this is a unique situation here. Israel in exile, that's a particular place, a particular time when God is doing something in the nation of Israel. I'm not sure that applies to us today. Well, how about this from Acts 17, verse 26, where the Apostle Paul says, you know, it's not unique that God determines where we live just for this one generation. Paul says this, from one man, God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Do you see that? God determines the times in which we live, and God determines the places in which we live. God has brought you to Birmingham. Praise God. Just as much as he took and carried the Israelites to Babylon. So why should our attitude be any different now from the attitude that God gave to Israel in Babylon? That was a hostile city, an alien place, and yet God said, whilst you're there, live and seek to bless it. So we too, surely, should seek the welfare of the city to which God has called us. We too should be model citizens. We saw something of that, didn't we, as we looked through the whole letter of 1 Peter last term. Why are we so reluctant then to have a sense of place, a sense that God has put us here to be a blessing to this city? I wonder whether it's actually because maybe God's concerns about the city are not our concerns about the city. You see, God sends us, as we'll see from the story of Jonah, into the city to love the city. That's what God sent Jonah to do, into the city to love the city. Turn with me to Jonah chapter 4. That's on page 928 if you've closed your Bible. And you might find it helpful just to be able to follow along and be sure what I'm saying is actually from God's word. Jonah chapter 4, page 928, if you have a church Bible. And I think what we see here, strikingly here, is that God has a concern for cities, large cities, prosperous cities, wicked and godless cities, where there is no knowledge or love or fear of him. Three times, you see, in the book of Jonah, God talks about that great city, referring to Nineveh. At that time, Nineveh was really the largest city in the world. It was the center of world history. We find in chapter 1 of Jonah, go to that great city, verse 2. We find in chapter 3, God again says to Jonah, go to the great city. And then in chapter 4 and verses 9 to 11, we find perhaps the heart of the message of the book, that God is concerned for this godless city. Verse 10 of chapter 4, the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? You see, at the heart of the book is a difference between the heart of God and the heart of Jonah. Jonah doesn't share God's concern. God sends Jonah to Nineveh. Jonah doesn't want to go. Ultimately, he does do what God has called him to do. He warns them of judgment that they might repent, and they do. And yet, even though Jonah himself has received grace and mercy from God, he's reluctant to go. And when the city respond to God's message, he's hostile and indignant to people who are turning back to God. So God plays a trick on Jonah. Look with me at chapter 4 and verse 5 and see what God does to teach him a lesson. As Jonah is watching and waiting to see whether God will bring judgment on this city, he's hot in the sun of the Middle East. Jonah went out and sat down in the east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to that city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow. And Jonah was very happy. He had shelter. He had shade. He had the perfect environment, the hot sun of the day, but the cool to shade him as he enjoyed it. God provided the vine. But then God provides a second thing, a worm or a weevil to eat the vine. And so the vine withers and dies. And for Jonah, it's the loss of his personal shade that leads him to fury and resentment. He's got a literally hot-headed anger. He finds his situation unbearable. God says to him, "Do you have a right to be angry?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die. I am furious that this vine has been taken away from me," essentially he's saying. But then we find in verses 9 to 11 the heart of the message of God to us through the prophet Jonah. It's as if God is saying to him, "Look, Jonah, you and I are quite similar in lots of ways, you know. We're pretty passionate guys. You know, we find that we get concerned about things, Jonah, don't we? I'm concerned for things, you're concerned for things. It moves us to action, doesn't it? We both feel compelled to respond to what's going on as we see and experience the world. Some things bring us joy, some things cause us to be angry. But here's the difference between you and me, Jonah. Jonah, you're concerned about a plant that springs up one day and dies the next. You're concerned for your own personal comfort, aren't you, Jonah? What motivates your heart is self-interest. Shade. Jonah, I'm concerned too. But I'm not concerned for a plant. I'm concerned for a city. I'm concerned for that great city. No, not for my comfort, but 120,000 people who don't know me, who don't know their right hand from their left, who are lost without hope and without me in the world. What motivates me, Jonah, is the lostness of a great city. Do you see that? Verse 10, you have been concerned about the vine. Verse 11, should I not be concerned about that great city? Well, what concerns you this morning? What's troubling you? What's on your mind? What kind of things make you angry or indignant and trouble you? Let me tell you three of my biggest concerns in recent times. My broadband internet went down for 54 days. I won't embarrass the company by revealing their name, but let's just say the future isn't that bright. And the future for me definitely isn't orange. I was so concerned that I made 15 phone calls and wrote 7 letters, even to the chief executive officer of Orange. He's yet to reply. I'll let you know if he does. What else concerns me? Making sure I get to watch the rugby on a Saturday and that people know that I'm Welsh. Yeah, that concerns me at the moment. I've got some bigger concerns as well. I'm not that petty-minded. My house isn't as big as the one that I'd like to live in. My car's nearly got 200,000 miles on the clock. That's a fair concern. I haven't got any money to buy a new one. What concerns you? See, that reveals your heart, doesn't it?
What concerns you moves you to action. You see, look, God didn't love Nineveh because it was a lovely place. Okay? When we talk about loving Birmingham, I'm not saying love it because it's beautiful. Love it because it's a great place to be. Nineveh wasn't. Nineveh was a wicked city. It was a godless place. It was amoral. They didn't know their right hand from their left. You didn't go there on holiday. It was a violent place. It was a proud and arrogant city. But it was a helpless, hopeless, godless place. And the God of the universe was concerned about that. Should I not be concerned, the Lord God says, for that great city? To be ambitious, you know, is to be a good thing because it means you're motivated. Maybe that's a different way of thinking about this concerned word. What are you ambitious for in life? More recognition at work? Is that what drives you in life? Good schooling for your kids? Or the great cities of our nation that are far from God? The church in Birmingham is small by national standards, and the need is great. It's a love for the city that sends people into the city, and it's a love for the city that keeps people in the city. It's as simple as that, I think. Maybe for many of us, the need is to say, you know, maybe I should stay for 10 or 20 years in this place. I'm going to stay in Birmingham because God loves Birmingham. Because he loves it, I need to love it too. And to love Birmingham means to serve Birmingham and to reach Birmingham with the good news of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons that we've included serving the city in our statement is simply because we want to encourage people to stay, to share a concern for Britain's second largest city, a city in which 6,000 white people are leaving every year. In a church-like city, there will always be need for some people to move on. We've seen that just this last year, haven't we? With the NHS and the desperate need of doctors to find work, of having to actually leave a city they've grown to love, a church community they've grown to love, to different parts of the UK, even different parts of the world. A lot of people have been really sad to leave. And sometimes it's necessary. And sometimes it isn't. Sometimes we leave just because we think, I want to progress in life, and I'm not sure I want to stay here. Because I'm ambitious for my own personal needs, much more than I'm ambitious to share the love of God for a big city that doesn't know God. Maybe some of us need to stay. I'm trying to learn to love Birmingham. I've bought a mug from the Birmingham Tourist Office. Go and buy one, about £5. They can't sell many. Probably don't even know where they are, but you can buy a mug which says I Heart Birmingham. And I've got a mug and it's in the office. And I've started putting up pictures on the wall of my office and my desk diary with pictures of Birmingham. Just to say this is why I'm here. And this is what the gospel needs. Some of us to be able to stay. Jesus loves this city. And I represent Jesus to this city. And I need to have his heart for this city. Are you glad you're in Birmingham? Do you like delight to tell people you're in Birmingham? Do you love this city? Well, you can only love it if you're concerned for it. There's not much in Birmingham that's going to draw you in. But God can give you a heart for this city. Well, we love the city by serving the city. I think that's at the heart of where we're going next. And that's why we need to turn to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. We love the city by serving the city. So turn with me, if you wish, to page 969. Page 969. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Here's Jesus' message. Be different and be seen to be different. Just before salt and light come the Beatitudes, and in that we find what the Christian is meant to be like in spirit, the essential character of a Christian, poor in spirit, meek, thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart. You see, that is the character of the Christian. And then the character Christian as revealed in the life of the world is what Jesus goes on to describe in verses 13 to 16 as he talks about salt and light. He's saying, look, if this is who you are, this is the impact it will have on the world. You will be salt. You will be light. Those are the two metaphors that Jesus seems to want to use. Salt and light describe our effect on the world. Describe our effect on a world that perhaps will persecute us, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted. But to love the city is to serve the city by being salt and light. Both times, in verse 13 and verse 14, where Jesus says, you are the salt and you are the light, he uses emphatic pronouns. Don't worry if you don't know what that means. All it means is this. He's saying, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. You and you alone are the light of the world. Well, what do these two metaphors mean? Well, read different commentaries, you get slightly different answers, but it seems to be this, that salt has a preventative action, preventing decay. In a world without refrigerators, how did you keep food to eat? You rubbed salt into the meat. Some of us here from parts of the world, like South Africa, will be familiar with biltong, where you take raw meat and you preserve it by rubbing salt into it. Beef jerky, biltong, that kind of thing. That's how everyone lived in the ancient world, to preserve and to protect, to stop things decaying and rotting. You rubbed salt in. You are the salt of the earth. You are there to preserve and to protect what is good, to prevent decay. That's the idea. The other, if that's essentially a negative aspect of what it means for us to be Christians in the world, is to prevent rot and decay, is to be light, to be the light of the world, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. So the Christian and the church, according to John Stott, have a double influence, positive and negative, so to speak. But either way, the point is simple, isn't it? Christians are to make the world a better place to be. And if we as a church are called to be in this city, then Christians are to make the city of Birmingham a better place by our effect in the world as we exhibit the character of Jesus, to be salt and to be light in Birmingham. It's not automatic. In fact, in this passage, Jesus warns that salt can lose its saltiness, and he warns that you can cover a light up, and he says both make them redundant. But think what impact we can have. As salt-penetrating society, we sort of function to be a moral antiseptic. I've met many Christians who talk of how they've been able to have a small but real effect at work by living out consistent Christian lives. Penetrating society, influencing and affecting the culture of the office in which they live and work by being distinctively Christian. Not compelling everyone else to change their behaviour, but by simply being there, their own presence. We meet many in our church who are active in the Christian Medical Fellowship. Well, surely that works as both salt and light. Controversial ethical debates take place amongst the medical profession, and it's the Christians in the CMF who stand up and say, this is not the way for us to go, trying to prevent ethical decay, but also seeking to be light, to witness to their colleagues about the truth of Jesus, bringing the gospel message into hospitals and GP practices, talking about their faith. Salt and light. Many of us can testify to the same effect as teachers in school, being salt and light as we live out our lives before our pupils, our students, and as we find opportunities to talk to them about Jesus. And so we could go on, couldn't we? Christians are the light of the world. Where Israel failed to be the light that they were called to be, Jesus is the true light of the world that brings light to all men, pointing the way to God. And as his representatives in Birmingham, we are the light on a hill. We are to have that effect. Paul in Philippians calls on us to shine like stars as we hold out the word of life. Shine as you hold out the words. Salt and light in the world. I was struck this week by an article by the psychologist Dr. Oliver James. We're quite fond of quoting from him. This is what he said. He said, "We have a generation of young people who believe that watching Big Brother, seeking fame, watching porn on the internet and chasing money is the whole point of life." It's true, isn't it? Interestingly, he goes on, "Luckily, they do also have a spiritual side to them, another side to which we can appeal. If we keep pointing out the painful consequences, I'm sure it'll right itself eventually." Now, I don't actually agree with that, but I think he's onto something. It's interesting that even he, as a secular psychologist, says this is how people are living, but it's right and appropriate to point out a spiritual side to them. And so he talks about the church, and he says the church gets panic-stricken about the number of people who come along, about its decline, about the way it's being challenged by people like Dawkins and by modern materialism. But I'd say there is a very subtle, yet very profound sense that the church underpins everything. There's a psychologist writing in the 21st century saying the church has a place in society. And actually society needs the church. He goes on to talk about how Christians can quietly infect everybody else. He says, "That's what really interests me, the idea that a small number of people in a community can keep everyone else sane. It only takes a few people who embody a good way to be." Well, he's getting somewhere in the direction of what Jesus is saying to us in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't he? He's heading in the right direction. He's saying there's so much wrong, but it actually only takes a few people, the church, to be salt and to be light, to prevent decay and to offer hope, to show people Jesus, to begin to have an effect on communities and on a city. Only takes a few people, and that is true. I wonder then, surely, when non-Christians, even people who would disagree with everything that we say about our faith, when they see the life that we live and the contribution that we make, the stand that we take, even they can say, you know, there is something good about Christians being here. Paul says to Titus, do everything to make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Do everything to make the teaching attractive by the lives that you live. And that requires us to be in the city, loving the city, and serving the city, if we're to make the teachings of Jesus attractive. If we're going to be salt and light, we need to be in communities. And that takes personal commitment, and it takes time, as well as effort. It can't be done in a year or two. It's done by individuals and communities spending 10 or 20 or 50 years serving a city. But it can have real dramatic impact. And one of the problems of being such a mobile population and mobile congregations is that we're really never around anywhere long enough to make a real impact. We bounce along like stones skimming the surface of relationships from one place to the next to the next to the next. There's no time for us to get in and get involved. Moving on ensures our anonymity, which renders us less effective. I think it's as simple as that. Think of what a difference just one family can make. Anyone who knows the social history of Birmingham and the Quaker faith of the Cadburys can just see. One family, yeah, they had a bit of money as well, but a significant impact on a city 200 years later. So we need to love the city. We love the city by serving, by staying, by impacting, and then finally we can reach the city through that. I'm going to say much more about this next week, but I think ultimately we love and serve the city by reaching the city. If we love the city enough, then we'll need to find as many ways of being salt and light as we can. Nineveh was the largest city of its day. It was 120,000 people. Birmingham is over 1 million. That makes it 9 times the size of the largest city in the world at the time of the book of Jonah. And that means that there's going to be not one single church that can be a community whose light can shine, that can impact and affect a whole city. But actually, what we're really going to need is a whole variety of lights that shine in different communities to reach those communities for Jesus Christ. In the area of King's Heath, there's an Islamic Muslim community of over 3,000 people. There's not one Christian worker working amongst them. Not one. No, we've got to go out to the city to reach the city. We need not just one church plant, but a whole variety of church plants, working with other churches, planting, establishing new partnerships, new initiatives, whether it be Birmingham City Mission, Midland Gospel Partnership. It's great that we're having this sermon today, because it's a year almost to the day that we planted Grace Church in Sturchley Cottage. It'll in fact be a year tomorrow, 25th of February 2007, Saw City Church plant its first congregation. We're delighted to have Mike and Michelle Summerfield with us, and at the end of my sermon, just very briefly, I'm going to ask Mike a few questions that'll help us find out what's been going on. 36 adults left City Church here. Interestingly, 22 of them had arrived in Birmingham as students and decided to stay, to love and serve and reach the city by moving to a new congregation in another part of the city. 22 of that 36 came as students. Please do pray for our student weekend away coming up this weekend. We're going to be talking to students about what it means to love and serve this city, whether or not they might consider staying to serve City Church, staying to serve the wider needs of the city over many years to come. There is much work still to be done. God was concerned for Nineveh, 120,000 people who didn't know God, didn't know their left hand from their right. Should I not be concerned for that great city? Well, how many people are there in this great city who don't know Jesus Christ? Not 120,000, probably something like 820,000. Maybe more. Should we not be concerned? Let's pray. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. We thank you that that is the Father heart of God. And out of that love comes a great concern for the lost. So we ask and pray, Lord, Heavenly Father, give us your heart and give us a love for those who do not know you, who face a lost eternity without you. Impress on us the great need that there is here in this city. And from that need, give us hearts and desires that love this city and long to serve it, that we might be salt and light here for you. And as we consider how to reach this city, as we consider what it means to work in partnership with others, to serve and love you by reaching this city, give us wisdom. Give us imaginations. Give us sacrificial hearts that would long to see many, many others come to know you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.